picture of the Father, and it says he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs with his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are pregnant or with young. And it's right after that very sweet, endearing thing of a shepherd and his sheep and knowing his sheep. It's just a few verses later on. He says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are accounted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn." They were the ones with all the forests up north. "And nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering." And so if you took this huge forest, caught it on fire with all the animals inside of it as a giant offering, that's not going to mean anything. He says, "All nations before him are as nothing, and they're counted by him less than nothing and worthless." You know, you look at something as powerful as a nation with nuclear weapons, a nation with a president or a king that can, do pretty powerful things. And when God looks at, from his perspective, though, that one that's a shepherd to his little sheep and holding a little tiny lamb in his bosom, it says there. And then on the other hand, we have this other picture of God, this other side of God, an aspect of God. It says God isn't scared of anybody. God is so powerful. Father, as we come before you this evening, we seek to just set our hearts straight with you, seeking forgiveness of sins that we've committed today in our actions or in our minds or hearts. Lord, we seek to be just redirected and focused in upon you. Pray, God, that you would receive just our worship as we just sang unto you and just all of those words and thoughts and as that one song said, to praise you with 1,000 tongues, Lord. That wouldn't just be one tongue of ours praising you, but if we each had 1,000, Lord, it'd be so awesome to be able to praise you all the more. And so we love you and we thank you for this evening and pray that you would just guide us and direct us and show us all that you want to show us tonight in Jesus' name. Oh, Lord, and I pray for Pastor Dan who went home pretty sick, just caught him just in a few moments, just getting really sick. And so, God, we pray that as he rests, Lord, that you would just touch him and heal him tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. And at the very end of our time tonight, so last week or the week before, we had prayed for the group going to Mexico City. Gilbert was heading up that team, and then Irv and Todd were heading up the team to Haiti, and it was miscommunication on my part. I thought it got communicated that both teams were going to be here, so I was surprised the only one team was here. So anyways, they're here tonight, so we're going to pray for our Haiti team as they'll be leaving this next week, and so we're going to pray for them at the very end. Also, I'd like to make mention, if you weren't here last week, Pastor Todd had shared on Psalm 61, and what a great teaching. I heard listen to the CD this week, and just a great teaching on that psalm and how do you go from despair crying to the Lord to singing to the Lord, and that Todd just did a wonderful job with that that psalm. Next week we are going to celebrate Passover together. So if you've never had a Seder feast or sat down at a Seder feast, so next you probably won't remember, but next Wednesday we're not going to meet in the sanctuary, we'll actually be in the gym. So we'll have a sign out front or somebody to point you back that way, but we're just going to be more sitting down at tables in the gymnasium, and Rabbi Larry Flom, a friend from way back, he's going to lead us in the Passover and ultimately be able to see Christ in the Passover. And so if you've been to it a few times, I know I've been to it a number of times, and each time I continue to learn more and more and seeing Christ in that Passover. And so since Passover is next week, we had a real early Easter this year, but Passover is next week, and we invite you out for that. And actually, before we get into Ezekiel, we're going to cover chapter 26 and 27 tonight, but I have my Israel pictures. And so I always do, you know, I always kind of go back and forth on whether to show photos or not. And they're all of me. No, just kidding. But they are... We just went a couple weeks back, if you're new with us, and I'm sorry for those listening in on the air. There'll be about 6 minutes of me talking about Israel, and you won't actually get to be able to see the photos, but thought I'd just kind of walk through a normal trip. I tried to take just a couple shots from each of the spots that we're at. Obviously didn't cover all of them, and definitely didn't cover all my photos, so I tried to wean them down. So instead of putting them to music, I thought I would just kind of walk us through that. So we can go ahead and put up the first one. Let's take take the lights all the way down. Like I said, we'll kind of just go through this, talk about what you see if you go with us in 2 years. We go every other spring, so come with us in 2010. We started off, we flew into to Tel Aviv, and this is right next to the port of Jaffa. And so we'll get this thing going. Right after that, right up on the Mediterranean coast is Caesarea. Herod the Great built this huge place at it. They found this stone right here. It says Pontius Pilate at it. They had never had anything like that before. And when Kelly had gone, none of that part, the first time, none of this was excavated. So it's neat over the last 20 years how much they've uncovered. This is the gate of a city. When they talk about the elders sitting in the gate, they'd be sitting in a place like this. This was an aqueduct by Herod. Now that things speed up, huh? Okay, this is, okay, that's where Elijah, why don't we go ahead and freeze it? This is gonna be like way too fast. I'm gonna talk like that. Okay, Martin, if you can go into the photos and just do on the up dial of the, can you guys just, let's just do this. I'll just keep talking for the radio. Hi, everybody in Radio Land. My mic will probably feed back, sorry. iPod technical difficulties, but I got to do it right on here. Okay, do-do-do-do-do. People on the air are going, what's he doing? Oh, come on. There it is. Okay. Okay. No, I want that one. Okay. Okay. Now, where were you? Okay, let's start with that guy right there. How you guys doing? I never get to see you guys back here. Oh, technology today. Okay, let's see if we can get going. We'll slow it down a second or so. Anyways, that big statue was there. We'll catch up to it in a minute, I think. Okay, there's a gate of the city, so when they talk, anytime there's an entrance to a walled city, the elders would come and sit in the gate. Herod the Great built this huge aqueduct, bring water down like 17 miles. There's Elijah, or that isn't really him, a little statue of Elijah here. This is where this is the hill in which he had killed the 450 Baal prophets when he called fire down from heaven in that battle there. This is about 3,000 years old. It's a pagan where they would sacrifice things. We take a boat out in the Sea of Galilee. Kelly taught here and shared what Jesus, there's what the boat looks like, and it's a boat, and we go out and enjoy that. This is probably one of our neatest times on the Mount of Beatitudes and getting to be right there on the edge of Galilee. There was our team there. We had 20 of us. This is a place right on the coastline there where Jesus taught in this temple that we'll see in just a little bit. There's put a millstone around your neck. So this Jesus taught in this temple right here in Capernaum. Excuse me, I didn't say which where it was. This is just a very cool picture that I took. I worked a couple of those in. This is where the Gadarenes, where the two naked demoniacs lived in the caves right there on the top of Galilee. We did a dog rescue, little beagle here up on, he was running around in the tombs up there, so we saved him. The Jordan River, where we do baptisms. This was just kind of a cool thing right after the baptism time. It didn't alight on anybody's head, but he was flying around there. It's kind of the headwaters of the River Jordan up north. This is way up in Dan. This represents a big giant altar that was there. This is the oldest gate in the world. You couldn't see it, and they had this, but it's a mud gate and from back in the Canaanite time. This is Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus asked Peter, who do they say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And so my boy Zach taught there. And this is just another cool picture. I ghosted out one of our ladies on our team. This is this is Yossi, our tour guide, and our bus driver. What was our bus driver's name? Ezra, thank you. There's just some girls, Kelly, McCall, and Susan. This is a neat little fortress. It's called Nimrod's Castle. It's really not from biblical times, but we go and play up there for a couple hours. You can just climb all the way through the place. So it's kind of just a huge site. You can just see forever. Unfortunately, it was an overcast day the first couple days that we were there, and just some of the Arab gals that were up north there. There's a military outpost almost at the very top of Israel looking into Lebanon. Mike and Jill got engaged, but they put Gil, so we call her Gil now, Mike and Gil. It's just a cemetery. Instead of putting flowers, they put stones. They're stones of remembrance, one of the Arab markets. We got to go on a free day. We decided to go up to a place called Akko. And so remember some of these pictures when we get to, it's right on the coast. And what we're going to talk about tonight is just above that. And so picture this coastline. It'd be exactly the same, just 20 miles north where we're going to be talking about. And it was a big, this was the time of the Crusaders, but it was the same type of fortress that was there. So this is at the end of Book of Acts is Akko or Acre, and that's what this place was that we went. And we're going to talk about the port, and again, just look very similar to this just up north. This is Mount Arbel looking over Galilee, just beautiful green. And finally, we finally got blue skies here, and there's John ready to jump over. See, this is danger, cliff edge, but John wasn't reading the signs. It does. It just drops straight off. It's just absolutely beautiful. I've never seen this place. I've been 10 times. I've never got to see this place. It you could just see forever. It's just gorgeous. This is from our hotel room. This is where we stay right on the Sea of Galilee. You can see down here, this is where the lions would come in. One of the only ones in all of Israel there. This is on a way to Beth Shan when they killed Saul. They took his body. That was just my humor there. When they took Saul's body, they nailed it to the walls of Beth Shan. So it's mentioned a couple times at the end of 1 Samuel. Huge. This dates back to the first century. It's all Roman architecture there, and these are actually toilets. And so that's them right there. And it's just these stone things that you sit on. So we always take pictures there. It's just a great place. Like my daughter there. Okay. See, we have fun on these trips. It's, you know, it's educational and it's fun. John wasn't having fun there, but we did. And so again, just a ton of ruins in this area. They were able to date exactly when it fell because they found a skeleton with coins in it. And so they were able to nail the earthquake when it had taken place. All these pillars had fallen down the exact same direction and obviously crushed somebody, but they had coins so they could date it. This is where Gideon drank from the springs. And so there's John Costley is sharing at that site there and telling us the story. And so we take pictures of us drinking out of the water there. Real pretty little park kind of area that they've made it there. We're just kicking back in the park, having our lunch. Can you guys see over here? Am I near your way? There's John and Monica drinking some water. That was one of my favorites. Hind end of a camel. It was just so beautiful. It was just the edges and... Here's the Dead Sea Scroll area where they found the dead skis. Some of the dead scrolls right there in the thing. These parked in the handicap. Everybody told me to take a picture of that one. Little camel there. This is on top of the Dead Sea is right out there. And we're at the place of En Gedi. And so it's right on the edge. It's where David wrote about two or three of his psalms. It's where he hid from Saul. We got a couple more coming up. This is Masada actually up on the top. Little synagogue up on Masada. I don't know if you remember that story or not. There's the ramp the Romans built from that's ground level all the way up to besiege him. It took them 3 years to get there. Herod had built Masada, or at least made a three-story place. This was for one of his steam rooms, steam baths up there. Is pretty opulent. One of the military vehicles. Okay, this is one of the conies. Talk about the rock badgers in the book of Proverbs. They're not that big. I just kind of got in pretty close. And these guys were just born within, I think they had said just within a day, still had their umbilical cords on. So we took like hundreds of photos of these little guys. So they're little ibex. And that's what En Gedi means, the place of the goats. And this is we hiked back to this waterfall at the back of En Gedi there. Beautiful, beautiful. It's a nature reserve. There's Mike's camel. We're getting on camels going to this place. The first time we did this too, it's called Abraham's Tent, and you come in and they cook you a meal, and Abraham comes out and greets you, and can't see, but behind them, just as far as the eye can see, just beautiful, and really kind of takes you back to that time period where you're sitting in his big tent there, and we're having a meal together, and you ride down on camels and ride out on camels, and so it was a lot of fun. Beautiful night before the storm rolled in. Camel ride. This guy was just born, I think. I forget how long they say. Little camel guy there. They're cute. Isn't he cute? Just little fuzzy little guys. Little camel. Okay, so this is our making our way out of here. I just love Kelly's expression here. How to get off a camel. He goes down and then they go back. And so you got to really be holding on and really be way forward and then way back. Otherwise, you get pitched. So we enter down in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was really the highlight when you get there, Russian Orthodox Church. And this is actually just above the Garden of Gethsemane where this church is here with the thorns. And so we're out and we're overlooking. And this is the first time I've seen the barbed wire up, but I just thought it was kind of symbolic there. These guys are getting married next month, Mike and Jill. This is walking down where Jesus took the donkey down the on the Palm Sunday. We were there just a couple days before Palm Sunday. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, big giant olive tree there. This is where David's house was up in this area where he looked down upon the roofs of Bathsheba. You can see the incline there where he can do that. These guys think they're all awesome because they went through, there's a water cave where you get wet up to your waist, and so half of the team decided to do that. It's just some churches in the area there in Jerusalem still. So all these in Jerusalem. This is on the roof of one of the places they believe might be what they call the upper room. This is in the Christian quarter. Jerusalem is broken up into four different quarters. So this was the Christian quarter area where we stopped and had lunch. And so just a couple photos there. This is an Arab market where you can kind of barter, and we have a lot of fun with the shopkeepers there and just some of the stuff that they have there. Somebody's telling me saffron's very expensive. There's a Wailing Wall right there. It's the closest place up on, picture where the Dome of the Rock is where the temple was, and so it's the closest they can get to the original place. You can see all the, they come and put their prayers in the wall there and pray at the wall. This guy was just bar mitzvahed. You can see the phylactery on his head and on his arm there. A couple more praying at the wall. This is where they wash their hands on the way in, go through their kind of washing ritual. One of the gates to the to Old Jerusalem, the Lion's Gate. This is inside, it's called St. Anne's Church. The whole church was designed just for singing. Acoustics are just incredible. It's just outside of the Pool of Bethesda where Jesus came and healed him there. These guys are just being cool. That was Zach's impersonation of Jesus there with those pictures that you see. This is little Jana. She's been with us on three trips now. She always wants to go to Israel, and so I always take either Flat Jana, which is a doll, and this is, now to be serious, where Jesus was, where they call it the pavement where he was whipped. One of the Israel soldiers here. This is just a shop of some type of herb. I forget what it was. This whole entire city right here is, it's almost like Legos, except it's all made out of limestone, and even when the rain falls on it, it rushes off. This is Golgotha, where Christ was crucified, and the next, right next door to it, is the tomb, which is over in this area, and so there's the tomb, people going in. You can see the long line of people to get into this rich man's tomb. The Varellas, just a couple more shots in that tomb area. They really made it in just a beautiful garden, and it's just outside the garden tomb there. This is, I think we're going up on the mount here, and so again, the Wailing Wall. Yeah, this is up on top of the, up on the mount, and there's the Dome of the Rock Mosque, and I think it's the fifth holiest site for the Muslims. This site right here is to the right of it, where some believe it's called the Dome of the Spirits, where some believe actually the new temple can be built without having to touch the Dome of the Rock. And a Holocaust survivor, this gentleman right here, said that if he survived, he would come and serve in Jerusalem all of his life, and that's exactly what he did. This is where we got to go and do a dig. It's actually already dug for you, and it was stuff taken from the Temple Mount. The Arabs are building a mosque there, and so they just took everything and just dumped it outside the wall. And so this gentleman taught us how to be archaeologists in about 15 minutes, and so we're going through and washing these rocks and stones, and there was something in just about every bucket. There's these little mosaic stones, and so we had to go put them in the right pile that they're in. You can see what we were doing. We'd find bones and pottery, a lot of pottery, and so it's a special stone, mosaic, so you go put them in the different buckets, and getting the frill is there. Jason and Michelle. This is the Bell Stronghold. I stopped the bus and asked if we can get out and do a little photo there. This was in the Yad Vashem Holocaust Memorial, and I just love that picture. This is down in Beth Shemesh, and just some little Arab sheep herder kids. This is where David slew Goliath, right in the spot. I mean, it's right in the spot. There's nothing that has changed right there in the dry riverbed, and so John was sharing there, and gave Mike my slingshot, so you can't see it too well, but he was showing us how to use it, and did very well, Mike. This is a good example of what an altar looked like, and the horns of the altar. This is the Japanese tourist. I just liked her hat. We're going down into this underground cistern area. Then right before we get to the very bottom is the tabernacle, messianic believer, this lady right here, and she walks you through it and shows you Jesus in every part of the altar and, of course, inside of the Ark of the Covenant there. And it's, I think it's like 7/8 scale. It's almost full size. It's really great and just a really neat place. So now this is Eilat. So this is the Red Sea. So we made it all the way to the south of Israel. And now we actually did some snorkeling there. It's the first time that we found that. Just beautiful coral reefs. It didn't turn out too well. That's actually was in an aquarium. I didn't see that out in the thing. We're into Jordan now, and they make these little things there. And so we all bought our little kofis and put on our little hats, and you take horses on in. This is to the rock city of Petra, where they believe in the end times, in the middle of the end times, that where the Jews will go and be hidden. The Nabataeans ran this place, and if you've seen the Raiders of the Lost Ark, this is that picture that you see in that. So that's all limestone, just carved right into limestone. There's about 24,000 of these all the way through this huge city of a place. And you can see the detail on that. And we just go and hike for about a half a day in there. And you see it's just an incredible whole city that's just been carved into the sides there. This guy's a little tired. A little tired camel. Looks like somebody stepped on him. Doesn't like his photo taken. And she was our resident clown, and so she would whip out her balloons. And this is just some of the stone. The stone is just absolutely gorgeous and just natural that way. That is simply a camel's foot. Just Arab gal on her, Jordanian gal on her cell phone there. Mr. Donkey. This place, the colors of reds and stuff in these stones are just impressive. There's our team up there, and so I was taking a picture of them. So you can just climb as high as you want to go, as far as you want to go. It just, again, far as the eye can see, and it was an impregnable fortress, well, for a time until God said it wasn't going to be, but it's a 1,000-foot wall that you have to walk through. It's 1,000-foot high, real narrow, and so that's the only thing that they had to block. There's no other way to get in, and I think that's it. This little guy was talking to McCall. She was yelling for Zach, and he says, "I go get your brother for $5. You give me $5, I go get your brother." So she was talking with him. Okay, thank you. We can bring up the lights now. So anyways, it's we have just such a, thank you, such a wonderful a wonderful trip. There's just so much to see and absorb and take in, and it's you do a lot of walking, some hiking, and I mean it's a move kind of trip. And our days off, I thought people just kind of want to gel out, and they didn't. No, we're going with you, and so we packed our free days too, and we really had just a lot of fun. And just and now, as I told them, Old and New Testament alike, you can't read a chapter of the Bible without being. I've been there. I've seen that. We're right in that area, you know, those kind of things, and it's just magnificent. Ezekiel chapter 26 is where we find ourselves tonight. So those, if you're still listening on the air, sorry about that and not getting to see the pictures, but turn with me to Ezekiel 26. Last couple chapters we had, a couple chapters before that, it dealt with the judgment of Israel, Judah, and and also Israel up north. And so then the next couple chapters went into the judgments on the Gentile nations. God always starts his judgments at the house of God, deals with them first, and now we're dealing with the rest. And so we'd gone through a number of them in the last chapter. And so in 26, 27, and 28, he deals with really two Gentile nations up north of Israel, and they're both on the Mediterranean coast. One's called Tyre, one called Sidon. We're mostly going to be talking about Tyre. Sidon's only a little snippet at the very end. So we're going to talk about Tyre. We're going to take 26 and 27 tonight. I'll probably do more highlighting than maybe read the whole thing. I don't know. Chapter 28 is a very popular one because we talk about the king of Tyre. And we'll take that next week, but actually in a couple weeks. But with that, it's actually moves in talking about this king of Tyre and all of a sudden talks about Satan himself. And so that's one of the two main chapters where we get some details on who Lucifer was. And so that's a very popular chapter when we get to chapter 28. But Ezekiel wants to paint us three pictures of a very proud and wealthy city, or these two cities actually, Tyre and Sidon. And so he's going to paint first the picture of the scraping of a rock. You can picture this fortress built upon this rock and God just scraping it clean and to where there's nothing but the rock itself just jutting out of the ocean there, and that's all you see. Second picture is going to be that of the sinking of a ship, and then in chapter 28, which again we'll get to in a couple weeks, the dethroning of a king. We're going to read through chapter 26, and I think we can take that whole chapter. It came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, Aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples, and now she's turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. Speaking of Jerusalem, and I'll give more definition when we come back. Verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I'll cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I'll also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. If I could have the lights up here up just a tiny bit, that would be wonderful. Verse 5, it shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages, you know, the surrounding villages which are in the fields, shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you. He'll build a wall against you and raise a defense against you. He'll direct his battering rams against your walls, and with axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons and the chariots when he enters your gates, as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses, he'll trample all your streets. He'll slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They'll break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They'll lay your stones and your timber and your soil in the midst of the water. I'll put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harp shall be heard no more. I'll make you like the top of a rock. He says it again. You shall be the place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, Will the coastlands not shake at the sound of your fall, when the wounded cry, when the slaughter is made in the midst of you? Then all the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones and lay aside their robes and take off their embroidered garments. They'll clothe themselves with trembling. They'll sit on the ground and tremble every moment and be astonished at you. And they'll take you up as a lamentation for you and say to you, that's very interesting in verse 17 and 18. There's different types of Hebraic poetry. This one's called a kina. It's Q-I-N-A. And it's got a specific meter that would go to it, a 3-2 meter. And so it's poetry. I'll just say that in verse 17. How you have perished, O one inhabited by seafaring men, O renowned city, who was strong at sea, she and her inhabitants who caused their terror to be on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands by the sea are troubled at your departure. For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate cry, like cities that are not inhabited, and when I bring the deep upon you and great waters cover you, then I'll bring you down with those who descend into the pit. Now he gives this kind of picture of hell or Sheol. To the people of old, I'll make you dwell in the lowest part of the earth, in places desolate from antiquity, with those who go down to the pit so that you may never be inhabited, and I shall establish glory in the land of the living. I'll make you a terror, and you shall be no more. And though you are sought for, you'll never be found again, says the Lord God. Send you to the lowest part of the earth. That's why they believe hell is in the middle of the earth. Some believe that hell is in the center of the earth because it was depicted in that way, that there was a shaft or this abyss that took you into the dead center of the earth, where it's obviously molten hot and everything else, but that's where some of that verbiage comes from of those that believe it's there. Let's jump back, because really we've got to learn about this Tyre. First of all, Tyre means a rock. Those pictures that I said, hey, picture this coastline that was there. That was Acre or Acco. And again, it was just right along the same shore, Mediterranean shoreline, just 20 miles north was Tyre. Another 20, 25 miles north of that is Sidon. But this Tyre was a very prominent commercial center and seaport. Had two harbors. What they did when it was being built is it had a harbor on the mainland, and then about a mile and a half out, they built this little island that had a harbor also. Okay, so picture this little tiny island or this rock that he's talking about sweeping them off the top of. So big giant fortress up there, and they were the guys along the Mediterranean coast. They were the very first to navigate the Mediterranean waters. You never hear of Solomon and all of his stuff, and he had many ships. He did a lot of trading all the way down to India, a lot of ships. But you never hear of him having a yacht. The Mediterranean was nothing to go party on or just kind of hang out on or anything else. No, it was feared, the Mediterranean, because how quick the storms would come up. And so the Mediterranean was very scary. And it was this seaport that really made it, kind of put it on the map of making it a great port. This was the port. Something else we learned about the city, I was wondering and kind of dug in. I thought, I wonder who their god was. And it was interesting. Their god was Melkart, M-E-L-K-R-T. The Greeks later called him Hercules. And so all the stories of Hercules and everything else came from this. Matter of fact, Hiram, which was one of their kings, ended up, they believe that he actually kind of took that name on for himself. So picture this, fortified city, in incredible wealth. Everybody basically had to go through them for a long time until some of these other port cities came up, and just the, you know, with Hercules as their god and all of these different things. So it seemed, Tyre seemed to all as an impregnable fortress. But as God says here, you're going down. And in verse 7, he says, first it's going to be Nebuchadnezzar. And in fact, history lets us know that Nebuchadnezzar came in and for 13 years sought to besiege it. Wasn't able to get it. But for 13 years, they're at war, they're at battle, they're trying to beat in the walls, and all that's taken place. After him, it was Alexander the Great, was able to bring it to ruins within 7 months, the year 322 BC. So it was Alexander the Great. The way he did it is he actually built a land bridge that mile and a half out to the island, so he was able to attack it from the sea and attack it from his land bridge that he put in there. And so he just took his time, the 7 months, built this land bridge out, and whooped him. Just as was promised right here by God. Look back in history, not even the Bible, just look back in history and be able to see, did it happen? Yeah, just as God said. What was Tyre's sin? Well, it's only one little verse in verse 2 there, because they said, aha. Remember that from, I don't remember or not, from chapter 25. Well, that's what the Ammonites said too in verse 3 of chapter 25. Aha. They went on to say, she, Jerusalem, is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now, though Jerusalem isn't right on the Mediterranean coast, Joppa was normally the port for that, but because so many people were going there, they were so happy Jerusalem got taken down. You know, you're supposed to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. They flip-flopped that, and they were rejoicing over their demise, and that's what God says, ought not to do that. And so now what they're saying at the end of verse 2, now she is turned over to me, I shall be filled because she is laid waste. And so I'm going to prosper over the loss of somebody else. And so that's what they were gloating in. And God said, you know what? That's it. In verse 4, it talks about this top of the rock. That's all that would be left. You're going to be just completely wiped bare. The only thing you're going to be good for, there's going to be enough of a platform for fishermen to go wash their nets and be able to stand on this this rock formation to be able to clean their nets. That's what you're going to be known for. Down in verse 11, it talks about these strong pillars will fall. It's very interesting. Again, go and look back on the history. They had these two, next to their two harbors there, they had these two very large pillars, square base, and then they lean in at the top. So it kind of looks like a pyramid from the top, square at the bottom. And there was these big giant pillars as you entered into the harbor. It's even I forget the name of the book, that the kind of the picture the harbor was on that they had sketched into that. Such a mighty city, but great was its fall. What do we learn from a city like this? How do we take an application from Ezekiel 26 and say, okay, this city got dusted. How does that relate with me today? Will you turn with me back to Jeremiah? So just go towards the front of your Bible just a little bit and find Jeremiah. And we're going to look at chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23 and 24, you'd almost think Jeremiah was writing to them. In fact, Jeremiah was writing a very similar time, you know, right at the same time period, just about. Verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. And you stop at that point and think, okay, so what should we put our glory in? Where should we place our glories? And of course, the answer in 24. But let him who glories glory in this. So far he said, not your wisdom, not your might, not your finances, not what you do for a living, not your title, not how many how much you have in your IRAs and saving accounts and those kind of things, how many homes you own, and none of those things, but let him who glories glory in this. And then I love it. He just makes it so simple. God could put anything here. What does he say? That he understands and knows me. You want to glory in something? That you have a relationship with your God. That I am the Lord exercising loving kindness and judgment. Actually means justice there. And righteousness in the earth. For in these, in what? In the loving kindness, the justice, and the righteousness. In these, I delight, says the Lord. Makes it so simple. Can't put your trust in these things. You can't glory in those different things. I'd really love for you just to boast in the fact that, hey, you understand me and you know me. You have that relationship with me. There's the only thing that you can glory in, that you know your God. And that you walk in those three things, being somebody who would be known for their loving kindness. And you do the right thing, justice and righteousness. That's what God delights in. Makes it so simple in that way. Well, were the inhabitants of Tyre doing that? No, it pretty much seems just the opposite of all of that. But it's just a great reminder for us as we look at Tyre there that it's so easy for us also to find different things in our lives that we place our trust or our confidence in or just pretty proud about. Maybe we won't say it that boldly, but maybe just deep down inside, we have that pride of our uniform or whatever it is in our life of who we are, my status, whatever it is. The Lord realized that in our heart. He says, no, Brian, here's what you want to glory in. I want you to glory in that you understand and know who I am. What a great aim. Did Jesus ever talk about Tyre and Sidon? Yeah, he mentioned them a couple of times. But it was really against a couple other cities that he had done works in. He had done miracles in. And the name of those cities were Chorazin and Bethsaida. And he says, gosh, if the miracles that I did here, I did up in Tyre and Sidon, up above Israel, outside of the boundaries of Israel, if they saw what I did, they would have repented in dust and ashes. And then he says, it's going to be more tolerable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you guys, because of the accountability that was there. They knew better, absolutely knew better. Let's jump into chapter 27. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, "Now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre and say to Tyre, you who are situated at the entrance of the sea." Isn't that what they were? That's exactly what they were. They were, for a long time, the entrance to the sea for all the landlubbers. "The merchants of the peoples on many coastlands, thus says the Lord God." He says, "O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty." Let me just stop right there, because that's the only picture we get of what they think of themselves. What do they think of themselves? Ooh, Tyre is just like, hey, we got Hercules as our god. We got this impregnable fortress. We're bad. We're awesome. They had this temple that was there, and they had it all set, so they thought. So they said, Tyre thought, we are perfect in beauty. I don't know what comes to your mind or what scripture comes to mind, maybe one out of Revelation, but that was the first thing that came to my mind. When Jesus is talking to the Laodicean church there, and he says, because you say that I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Meaning that oftentimes we see ourselves differently than God sees ourselves. So that's just kind of an interesting observation from them. They thought, yeah, I'm perfect in beauty. I'll pick it up in verse 4 of 27. "Your borders are in the midst of the seas." Let me just say this. This chapter is broken up into three sections. He's going to use the analogy now of Tyre. You're kind of like a ship. And then he's going to explain the beauty of the ship, the cargo of the ship, and then the ship going down. So that's the picture he's painting in our heads now. Verse 4. "Your borders are in the midst of the seas, and your builders have perfected your beauty. They made all of your planks of fir trees from Senir." That's actually Mount Hermon, we know it as. "They took cedar from Lebanon to make you a mast, the big mast of the ship." Verse 6, "Of oaks from Bashan, they made your oars. The company of Asherites have inlaid your planks," or the deck there, "with ivory from the coasts of Cyprus." And so the deck was made out of this, what's called boxwood, and then inlaid with ivory, and then another plank, and then another piece of ivory, you know, ivory inlaid. And so, gorgeous, gorgeous ship. Verse 7, "Fine embroidered linen from Egypt was what you spread for your sail. Blue and purple from the coasts of Elisha, who was what covered you." And so they had these deck awnings on board. Verse 8, "Inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your oarsmen. Your wise men, O Tyre, were in you. They become your pilots or your helmsmen. Elders of Gebal and its wise men were in you to caulk your seams, and all the ships of the sea and their oarsmen were in you to market your merchandise." So big harbor. "Those from Persia, Lydia, and Libya were in your army as men of war." So these are mercenaries from foreign nations. "And they hung shield and helmet in you." Again, they were protecting it. "They gave splendor to you. Men of Arvad with your army were on your walls all around. And the men of Gamad were in your towers. And they hung their shields on your walls all around. They made your beauty perfect." It was a place to work. This was it. It's what later on Babylon becomes the city to work in. It was just absolutely beautiful and great jobs there. And so people coming from all over the place to help out with these things. And so that's the first description that's there. You know, I forgot something in 26 that I'd really like to go back to. Look in verse 8 of chapter 26, and one thing that just became very popular in history. Whereas in verse 8, when he talks about the way they're going to be besieged, he says, "You will heap up a siege mound against you and build a wall against you and raise a defense against you." That word defense is an important word, and it's the word phalanx. What this was, that word defense, a lot of times you'll hear in the Psalms, "Lord, you are my shield and buckler." And that aspect of a shield and buckler was the small shield and the large buckler. And so one is a small round shield that you would have on your arm. And the other one was the taller shield, was about 4 feet tall and about a couple feet wide and 2.5 feet wide. Plank of wood, oftentimes wrapped in leather. Oftentimes they would then, before battle, take that leather and soak it in water. and then hold it up. And that's where we hear in Ephesians chapter 6 about the spiritual warfare. That's why Paul says this, above all things, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so if they shot, when they would pit their arrows in pitch and light them on fire and shoot them at you, they'd hit that wet leather and it would put them out, basically. And so a lot of these analogies come out with their what they use for their warfare. What I thought was kind of cool with them is, and they were kind of concave, and they would have a little lip on the end. And they would actually connect to the shield next to you and connect to the shield next to you and connect to the shield next to you. And that's what a phalanx was. You'd have a line of soldiers lined up with their shields. And oftentimes what they would do, instead of just walking up, because they would be shooting from up above the walls and shooting down at you, as they would march towards the front gate, and they couldn't just come around the gate. As they were walking forward, they would all lift their shields in unison together in that way and hold it up. And now it's a little awning for them as they beat away at the door to be able to penetrate, to be able to get into the city. And so it was just very interesting as my study on that a long time ago. It was actually Philip of Melanchthon who actually stole it from the Egyptians a long time ago, but he's the one who really used that. And he had a son named Alexander the Great who ended up picking that up. And that was the very group that ends up ultimately bringing this place to ruins and using the phalanx there in verse 8, that line of defense. That was just what they perfected and kind of took from his dad. And so, again, just kind of blending in some history with biblical history and kind of putting that together. Okay, go back to chapter 27. I just thought it was cool. Okay, where are we? Oh, with the cargo, down in verse 12. So next he's going to talk about the cargo. He's going to go through just a number again. All the cities are using this as a very important port. And so he says, Tarshish, with your merchants. Tarshish, again, kind of lower Spain. It's where Jonah tried to take off to. Tarshish was your merchant because of your many luxury goods. They gave you silver, iron, tin, and lead for your goods. Javan, that was an old name for Greece. Tubal and Meshach, that was up in Asia Minor, were your traders. They bartered human lives. You see what else is going on in the city there, kind of a slave trade. And vessels of bronze for your merchandise. Those from the house of Targum traded for your wares with horses and steeds and mules. The men of Dedan, part of Arabia, were your traders. Many isles were your market of your hand. They brought you ivory, tusks, and ebony as payment. That's where ivory and ebony, that's where Paul McCartney got his song from verse 15. A lot of people don't know that. I'm joking. Okay, verse 16. Syria was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made. They gave you for your wares emeralds, purple, embroidery, fine linen, corals, and rubies. Judah and the land of Israel were your traders. They traded for your merchandise, wheat of minith, millet, honey, oil, and balm. And jump all the way down to verse 25. The ships of Tarshish were carriers of your merchandise. You were filled and very glorious in the midst of your seas. So he talks about all the riches and the growing wealth, and he's playing it all up. Everybody's using you. Everybody's bringing your wealth there, incredible harbors. Everything's going great, and then it changes in verse 26. And this is where the last section goes to the shipwreck. Your oarsmen brought you into many waters, but the east wind broke you in the midst of the seas. Your riches and wares and merchandise, your mariners and pilots and caulkers and merchandisers, all your men of war who are in you, the entire company which is in your midst, will fall into the midst of the seas on the day of your ruin. The common land will shake at the sound of the cry of your pilots. All who handle the oar, the mariners, and all the pilots of the sea will come down from their ships and stand on the shore. They'll make their voice heard because of you. They'll cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads. They'll roll out about in ashes, and they will shave themselves completely bald because of you and gird themselves with sackcloth and weep for you with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing, and they're wailing for you. They'll take up a lamentation, lament for you. They're going to say, what city is like Tyre, destroyed in the midst of the sea? When your wares went out by sea, you satisfied many people. You enriched the kings of the earth with your many luxury goods and your merchandise, but you are broken by the seas and the depths of the waters. Your merchandise and the entire company will fall in your midst. All the inhabitants of the isles will be astonished at you. Their kings will be greatly afraid, and their countenance will be troubled. The merchants among your the peoples will hiss at you. You'll become a whore and be no more forever. majestic, loaded, rich, and yet going down. Ship's going to be broken. It would sink. All the merchants around you are going to lament. Why? Well, it's kind of that picture that we have in the end times also in the book of Revelation. And Revelation chapter in 17 and 18 where it talks about Babylon going down. The very same things of it's going to affect everybody. Remember right after 9/11, where obviously not an airplane in the sky after that and just kind of that eerie feeling. But remember what happened right here in our L.A. harbor. They wouldn't let any of the cargo ships in. You remember the thousands upon thousands of chickens that are dead and cars that are waiting to come to shore. And I forget how long it was or a few months or what it was, but how much cargo that they'd lost and how it very much affected all of us here on the West Coast because of those cargo containers hanging out that way. And so any time that's stopped for a time, and so there's all these other cities going, wait a minute. A city that strong, that God would even be able to touch them? Yeah, like that story of the Titanic. Nobody can sink the Titanic. And of course, we know the story of that, and it ends up going down. Well, look at one more place with me before we close. Go on back to Psalm. Oh, man, we're already out of time. Excuse me, to Psalm 107. I just want to remind you of this last thing of how God works in our lives and using that same analogy with the ocean and that, especially if you're going through trials, especially when you go through tribulations, this is an important chapter to know. It's actually it's the same story five times, but using different symbols. And so this one's the one on the sea. So starting in verse 23 of Psalm 107, he says, "Those who go down to the ship and seas, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord." And if you've ever been like way out at sea, there's something about where you're looking around and when all you see is water, it's a very interesting, you know, those of us that got to go on that couples cruise, you know, back in January, it was the first time I'd ever been in a place where after we left Ensenada, they just took out in deep Mexican waters before they came up and around. And I just remember looking around the ship and just seeing water all the way around. And it's just a strange feeling. You feel like this tiny little cork now, even though this thing's stories high, you feel this tiny little cork in the middle of this vastness and you sense the presence of the Lord. And so anyone that's been on the ocean, especially again, back in their day without all the navigation, everything that we have, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, it says. Verse 25, "For he," speaking of God, "commanded and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens and they go down again to the depths." And so we're talking big waves here. "And their soul melts because of trouble." These are these hardened sailors that are used to being on the seas. And it says their soul is melting. It says in verse 27, "They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man." They're all over the ship just trying to hold on. It says, "And they're at their wit's end," at the end of verse 27 there. Verse 28, "Then," what do? "They cry out to the Lord in their trouble. And as God responds, he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. And he guides them to their desired haven." I love that. "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders." Some like to believe that Satan is just so in charge of everything. Any bad thing that happens in your life. And from what I read of Scripture, you know, even if it is of Satan and it's actually him or his minions that are attacking us in those ways, it's only because God allowed him to. So either way, bottom line, anywhere, I see it 100% clear in Scripture, it's a God thing. In verse 25, God makes the waves in our lives. He brings them up. Matter of fact, he can bring them up really high and then down really low. He makes big waves in our lives is what he's saying there. But my confidence comes in the fact that I can trust that God, even if you've made the big waves, well, if you made the big waves, you can stop them on a dime. That's what he does. And how do we get them to stop? Verse 28, they cry out unto the Lord. His response, he calms a storm. So I like in verse 25, he commands and raises a stormy wind. But then in 29, he calms the storm. And then in verse 30, he guides them to their desired haven. That desired haven of rest helps us to pull into port, helps us to get into that protected harbor where it doesn't matter how raging the sea is, you're in the protected harbor now. And then he just says, oh, that men would just give thanks for God's goodness and exalt God and praise him. That's all he's looking for. What a great reminder for us, though, that God is in control of these trials in our lives. God's in control of these things as they happen. And so even instead of being afraid of the wave, instead of being afraid that Satan's behind the wave, just remember who's behind Satan behind the wave. It's the God who could at any time just whisper and say, peace be still. And then it stops, and he brings us into that place. What waves does he use to drive us to our knees? Sometimes they're waves from work. Sometimes it's high tide teenagers. Maybe it's billows of bills sitting on your counter, or maybe it's wedlock white caps. It could be a number of different things in our lives. But God is in control of them. I love Psalm 107. I've come back to that many times and realizing, okay, Lord, it's you that either brought up the wind and the waves or you at least allowed it. But Lord, it's also that you can calm them. Please whisper, peace be still. Amen? Amen. Oh, it's already 8:31. Hey, where are those that are going to